Well, let's bow together for prayer and seek God's face and blessing on our time together and on our lives, on one another. How little we really know about one another's lives under the surface of kindly greetings and friendship and the encouragement that we receive from seeing one another and being with one another. And yet sometimes that spirit of encouragement emerges from a life where there are aches and sorrows and pains and trials and uncertainties. Our Heavenly Father, how blessed we are in the freedom you have given to us in Jesus Christ to call you Abba, Father. And we thank you, especially as we come to you in Jesus' name, that he has given us this privilege of lending us the intimate name by which he has known you from all eternity. Our minds soar in delight to think of the time when we were not, when time itself was not, when you with your Son and your Spirit dwelt together in intimacy of love, in the eternal expression of the fullness of your being. And we, Lord, who at times wonder at where time went, as we enjoy those we love, as time seems to flash past us in the intensity of our pleasures and our enjoyment, we thank you that you have given to us just a little taste of the wonderful mystery of your own eternal being, and taught us thereby how person can satisfy person. And Lord, we are by contrast conscious at times of how time seems to go slowly, and as we are less engrossed and the more bored we are, the slower time seems to go, the more irritating its passage becomes. And we feel ourselves to be so far from fellowship with you and with your Son, Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. But we bless you that heaven at times comes down and your glory fills our souls. We sing your praises with delight and listen to your word and become conscious of the voice that comes through the scriptures, but from beyond, from the throne of your grace, from the family room of the divine Trinity. And we know that you truly speak to us. And it is, Lord, for this that we pray as we ourselves read your word, and as Lord's Day by Lord's Day we gather and our worship and praise and the whole of our lives are dominated by the voice of the living God. O our Father, how can it be that with your infinite satisfaction in your dear Son and in your Spirit, that you would desire to create such as we are, that you should conspire together to create another who is so different from you, a creature, and yet in other respects made like you as your image and likeness, enjoying in miniature the things that give you pleasure, gazing upon the creation that you have delighted to bring into being as those who themselves delight to have been brought into being. Lord, we cannot imagine a world without our own existence, but we know that such a world was possible. That a world without this world was not only possible, but eternal in your being, in your Trinitarian fellowship. And so again, we are caused to explore your grace and to cry out with your apostle that our fellowship indeed is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and in the blessedness of the Holy Spirit. And we pray as we gather here in the middle of the week, many duties still unfulfilled for this week, things that have burdened us and stretched us, much that tires us, concerns that we have in our own lives and among those we love. We thank you that the Lord Jesus bids us to come apart for a while with him and to meditate on his word and to listen to his voice and to be refreshed by him. And so we pray, our God, that you will catch us up with your word, that you will draw us to yourself by your call, that you will enable us to delight most of all in the fact that you are here and that you are with us. And so we pray that your Spirit will open the eyes of our understanding, that in your precious word we may see the living word and be taught by him. And this we pray together for his great name's sake. Amen. Now let's turn in our Bibles in the New Testament again this evening to Paul's letter to the Colossians. We're reading this evening in Colossians chapter 1, and let's begin to read in verse 9, although it's particularly verses 15 through 23 that I want us to focus our attention on. Colossians chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 9. And so, says Paul, from the day we heard, that is, about the way in which the gospel had come to Colossae, Paul himself had never visited Colossae. He had ministered in that general area, and it was probably through the conversion of Epaphras, whom he mentions in verse 7, who was a citizen of Colossae. It was probably through him that the gospel had been brought back from Ephesus and that whole region where Paul had ministered for about 3 years, brought back to Colossae, and the gospel had taken root there and was bearing fruit there and growing there, as Paul says, indeed it is, verse 6, in the whole world. And so he says, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. We're in what is now essentially the third section of a fairly extended study of the Bible's teaching on our Lord Jesus Christ. We have thought about the way in which the Old Testament points forwards to Christ. We spent time between Christmas and Easter essentially thinking about the way in which the Gospels describe the ministry of Christ. And now we're turning for this final segment to particularly Paul's letters to see how Paul, an early Christian and apostle of Jesus Christ, now looks back on the actual incarnation of Jesus and begins to understand exactly what it is that Jesus had come into the world to do. And this passage, Colossians 1:15 through 23, is one of the great New Testament passages on the identity and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it helps us, I think, if we can think for a moment just about the background to what is happening here as Paul writes this letter to a church for whom he has a great care, obviously, because he's prayed for them since the day he first heard about their conversion to Jesus Christ. He has a great care for them, but he has never himself actually visited them or taught them. And perhaps that's significant, because one of the things that I think was probably going on in the church at Colossae, or certainly Paul was concerned it might very soon go on, was that false teachers were coming around this early Christian congregation, as they were coming around many other Christian congregations. And the teaching they were giving was something like this. It's very fine that you have appreciated the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Of course, they might have said to the Colossians, you never had the teaching of the Apostle Paul directly from his own lips. You got it secondhand from somebody who'd become a Christian under his ministry. And there may even be a question, these false teachers might have suggested, whether what has been passed on to you is the real deal. But here, as they moved among these young Christians, it seems that characteristically, they touched on a rather raw nerve in Christian experience. People who are very radically converted from paganism, from idolatry, who go through a very dramatic transformation of life, who are, in Paul's language in verse 13, in a marvelous way, in a very conscious way, delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, often experience such a dramatic transformation of life that the early days of their Christian lives are so incredibly different from anything they have previously experienced. So incredibly different. To be delivered from the powers of darkness, to be delivered from the dominion of sin, to be set free from the addictions that previously bound them. What a glorious liberation. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Well, they wouldn't have been able to sing Wesley's hymn, but they certainly didn't. They knew the experience. And if your experience was anything like that, if it was anything like that, you may empathize with the fact that having been under the bondage of the dominion of sin, it must have been just a wonderful thing for them to just feel that they had been released from their addictions. But then it seems, as is very often the case, the Lord gathers his lambs in his bosom, but there comes a time when he's not prepared for lambs to remain lambs for the whole of their Christian life, and he sets them down and he steps back just a little and he says, "Now I want to see you walk." And if you've ever seen that, are there lambs in Texas? There are more lambs in Scotland than there are people, so you see this very often. These little lambs staggering around and then falling over. And I rather think that one of the things that was going on in the background in the church at Colossae was that these Christians had such a dramatic experience of being delivered from the power of sin that they almost thought that they'd been delivered from the very presence of sin. And then as the Lord was leading them on to greater maturity and stability, one of the things that they discovered was that sin was still present in their lives. That they were, those first months, they felt as though they could never be tempted again. But they were being tempted, and sometimes they were failing. And sometimes they realized that while they had been delivered from the reign of those former addictions, they were in withdrawal, and sometimes there was a tug at the heart and a temptation, and sometimes perhaps they were stumbling and falling, as indeed happens, as the whole of the New Testament bears witness to. This was one of the great struggles that the Apostle Paul was always having as a pastor of these young Christians. And it's exactly then that young Christians are most vulnerable to a particular kind of false teaching. And the false teaching that seems to have begun to emerge around this area of the ancient world and was already invading the church at Colossae, it went something like this. You know, it's wonderful that you've been converted, but don't you sometimes long for real spiritual fullness? Don't you sometimes long for real spiritual fullness? Here you are and you're living the Christian life and you're stumbling. There is something better. And we know how to bring you that something better. Now, there are almost as many forms of this teaching as there are centuries in the Christian church. What comes around goes around in a variety of different manifestations. But the basic principle was, it's fine that you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, but you need to top that up if you're really going to enjoy fullness of Christian living. And I think that's probably the reason why one of the words and ideas that Paul keeps returning to in Colossians is this idea of fullness. How do I experience the fullness of God's grace in living the Christian life? And it's very interesting that he seems to give us some indications in Colossians as to the kind of teaching that these people were receiving. Look at what he says, for example, in chapter 2 and verse 16. He says, "So don't let anyone pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." Verse 18, "Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism." And this is very interesting. "And worship of angels." Well, that could have been written in the 21st century, never mind the first century, couldn't it? "Going on in detail about visions." And then in verse 23, teaching you things. Look at verse 21. "And don't handle this, don't taste that, don't touch this. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Now, I've never paused to count this up, but I suppose one might say, these teachers were coming along and saying, there are 10 steps to spiritual fullness. or it looks here as though there are about a dozen steps and 100 angels to spiritual fullness. And some of them involve steps that you can take, and other things involve experiences that you need to have if you're really going to be enjoying the fullness of spiritual life. And you notice what Paul says, particularly in chapter 2, verse 8. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ, for in him the fullness, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." And verse 10, "And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." And what he's saying to them is, really, he's saying, "Dear brothers and sisters, I want you to see through this charade that is being presented to you." And he says, you can do that with a very simple pair of lenses in your understanding of the gospel. All the fullness God provides, all the fullness you will ever need, is to be found exclusively in Jesus Christ and in no one else, nothing else, and nowhere else. And his problem with this Colossian teaching was precisely that it was drawing these Colossians away from drinking from the fountain of riches and grace in Jesus Christ, and substituting for that patterns of behavior, special experiences, and in the process, dragging them away from the riches of God's grace in Jesus Christ himself. And as I say, there must be as many different variants on that theme as there are centuries in the Christian church, in the sense that it seems to be of the very essence of all of Satan's tactics in the Christian life to divert our gaze from Jesus himself. To divert our gaze from Jesus himself, and sometimes to be so mesmerized by things that appear to be religious and things that appear to be spiritual that we don't even know that we've lost sight of Jesus. I was thinking about this actually the other evening, as I suppose, like many of you, I was glued late in the evening to CNN watching the rerun of what took place in the Vatican. It was, at least I thought, absolutely awesome. It was absolutely awesome. It was this magnificent display of religion at its most powerful. In fact, it was the very thing that disturbed Martin Luther. He called it the theology of glory. And it was glorious to the eyes. I was watching it on color television. But then, you see, I listened. Remember what Skip said in a sermon earlier on about Genesis 3, and we saw this when we were studying earlier on last year in Genesis 3, that the way in which the first temptation came was to draw the eyes to what was attractive and to stop the ears to what God had said. Now, do you know what was actually... I wonder, did you see that when they carried the Pope's body from the quarters right over St. Peter's Square? This isn't really what I meant to talk about tonight, but I've started and I'll finish. Did you hear that magnificent cantor? Wasn't it magnificent? It was the beauty of that man's voice. But did it dawn on you what he was doing? He recited, if I am not mistaken, the name of every single saint in the Roman Catholic Church. And the choral response, which was in Latin, was, "Ora proeo. And that was how the masses were responding. They went through the whole litany of saints, beginning with the apostles, and they went through. I didn't make all of them out, but I got a few great theologians. I was glad there were some theologians in the mix there. And I should have counted, maybe somebody here knows, I should have counted the number of saints to which that whole congregation was saying, pray for him. And you know, at the end of the day, you would be left asking, where are the shoes of the fishermen? Where is Jesus? And yet I am very conscious, you're perhaps very conscious, that in the midst of all the media hype, if somebody on Larry King Live had said, I couldn't find Jesus in all this, the way I would have found Jesus in the most modest Christian's funeral, it would have been regarded as appallingly politically incorrect. And yet you see, this is the kind of thing, I use that simply as an illustration, it's the kind of way in which we need to distinguish between overpowering displays of religion and the fullness of grace that there is in Jesus Christ. The fullness of grace that there is in Jesus Christ. And we can have our eyes covered over, misted over in a zillion different ways. Dear ones, believe me. We can be confused about this in a million different ways. And Paul is saying, let's get back to the foundation. And you notice how he puts it. He puts it beautifully, actually, in words that he uses here in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, he says, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. He's always saying, it's in him. It's in him. It's not to be found anywhere else. You've got to find it in him. And that's the reason why he begins, after his opening thanksgiving and prayer, he begins by telling us what there is in him. And you see his point. He's really saying, we'll never be able to drink what's in him until we know what's in him. And he's spending these verses, 15 particularly, through 23, telling us who Jesus Christ is and what is in him. Years ago, I saw on television a masterclass with the great English classical guitarist, Julian Bream. I don't know if that name means anything to you, but I guess he was in his day one of the two great classical guitarists in England. And he said in the course of this masterclass, I mean, I know nothing about these things, but I'm always interested in what musicians say. And he said in the course of this, when he was being asked a question, he said, you know, the truth of the matter is, as I play, I realize everything is in the first note. I'm not altogether sure what he meant by that, but I think I can understand that if you are a performer, you know, the moment you hit the keys, you've kind of, I guess it's like being a golfer. You know, the moment you start the backswing, it determines everything. The moment you touch the keys, you know how the performance is going to go. And you know that there is no way back from that first note. Because in a sense, everything is going to develop out of it. Well, that's certainly true, whatever it means musicologically. It's true of the Christian life. Everything depends on the first note. Everything depends on Jesus Christ. Now, let me briefly tell you what he says about Jesus Christ. There are three moments or movements, obviously, in this little section. The first in verses 15 to 17. He is. The second in verses 18 through 20. And he is. And the third in verses 21 to 23. And you. So you see what he's doing? He's saying, here is who Christ is. Here is what Christ has done. Here is what this means for you. Very simple, very straightforward, but as we'll see, immensely profound. The key words of the first statement are essentially that Jesus is the Lord of all creation. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. What does he mean by this? He means that if you want to know God, if you want to experience the fullness of God, there is one conduit that God has given you to know him, and that is the Lord Jesus himself. And he adds, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. It's very similar to what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1 following, that he is the exact representation of the person of God. It's what Jesus himself said. He who has seen me has seen the Father. If I can put it this way, he has God stamped all over him as he is manifested in our flesh in a way that we can take in a way that we can understand, as though God himself had said, they can never begin to understand me as I am in my invisible, eternal majesty and power, but I'm going to make myself known in the person of Jesus, but in such a way that my very person, my character, my attributes, my being is going to be stamped all over him because he is my son. So that if we want to taste the fullness of God, Paul is saying, we need to see God who is invisible in his image, who is the firstborn of all creation. Now that may seem to be a rather unusual thing that Paul says, and I think we should understand that he doesn't mean firstborn in the sense that Jesus, the Son of God, was the first bit of creation to be born, but rather that God's Son is the one who has preeminence, who holds the position of the firstborn over all creation. Those of you who love reading, for example, the novels of Jane Austen and those other 19th, earlier century writers in England, you remember how so many of those plots have got to do with the fact that the only child who inherits is the firstborn son, and nobody else basically gets anything. It was a pretty raw deal that to be firstborn was to get everything, to be secondborn, like me. Well, that was tough luck. You had to go and work for a living. You didn't inherit in this way. And it's in that sense, he's not focusing attention on questions of birth. He's focusing attention on the fact that with respect to the whole creation, Jesus is in the position of the firstborn son. He is the firstborn of all creation. And he makes it clear that he does not mean Jesus is created, or put it more accurately, that the Son of God is created. He says, by him all things were created. So it's the very same thing that John says at the beginning of the Gospel. Nothing was made without him. And apart from him, there was not anything made that was made. Therefore, by logical deduction, he without whom nothing was made that was made was not himself made, but is in fact the creator. And this is what he is saying in this amazing statement. All things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Isn't that great to think about, incidentally? That he has made things that you can't see yet. whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Now, you see what Paul is saying, really, without having to say it. He is saying any form of spirituality that focuses your gaze on what he has made rather than on the one who has made them has missed the point. Absolutely missed the point. And yet we don't see it. You remember how the prophets, particularly Isaiah, they have this they have this beautiful touch of cynicism as they describe a man who chops a piece of wood into two. He throws part of the wood onto a fire so that he can warm his hands while he's sitting with the other part of a wood carving an idol for himself. And once he's warmed his hands, carved his idol, he bows down before the idol that he's just carved. And he doesn't realize he's worshiping his own creation. And he's looking downwards and he's not looking upwards to God. And Paul is saying, he is saying to these Colossians, don't you see what's happening here? They're talking to you about angels and they're talking to you about these spiritual experiences. What are you looking at? Your eyes have been diverted from the one who has made everything to the bits and pieces of everything that he has made. And your eyes are lingering on the wrong thing. Because he is the one who has brought all things into being. Verse 17, he is the one who is before all things. So again, he emphasizes that firstborn does not mean that he is a creature, but that he possesses the creation as the one who inherits it. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. What an amazing thought that is. For some reason, ever since I was a student, whenever I think about Colossians, the words that come into my mind are the colossal Christ, holding all things together, indicating, as Paul does, if it were not for the activity of Jesus Christ, this fallen universe would fragment into a zillion pieces. And this is the marvelous, marvelous Savior we have. Why on earth, if our Savior is the Lord of all creation, the one by whom all things were made, the one in whom all things are held together, the one for whose glory we exist, why then would we allow our minds, our hearts, our spirits, our affections to be diverted anywhere else but to Jesus Christ? And you see what he's saying to them. He's saying it's only when you see how great Jesus Christ really is that you begin to see how impoverished what is on offer from these false teachers really is. You know, I don't know whether they still do this, but I remember being taught at school that the way in which the banks taught the tellers to recognize forgeries was by getting them to work for days and weeks and months with the real thing. And as they began to have a sense of what the real thing looked like and felt like and flipped like and did these marvelous things, you know, bankers and poker players all seem to be able to do these amazing things, that as soon as they touched a forgery, they just sensed, like an antique dealer, you know, on the antique roadshow. You know, you see it in his face. You know, this poor lady has brought this thing, but she's seen the antique roadshow and she's found this thing in the attic and she thinks her retirement's going to be settled forever. And he tells her, actually, it was made in Hong Kong in 1964. And he just needs to look at it. And that's what Paul is saying. When you gaze upon Jesus Christ, you learn to see the lesser value of every impoverished attempt to bring a Christian to fullness of life by some other means than trusting in Christ and knowing him. Now, do I just speak for myself, or do I speak for us all when I say we are suckers for bargains, aren't we? You know, my wife says to me, you know, why did you buy that? I say, because it was on sale. And she says, well, why do you have all these cheap things that don't last, when if you just spent the money on one decent thing, you wouldn't need to replace those things? But we're suckers. Maybe I'm just speaking for myself. I doubt it. But sadly, it spills over into our Christian lives too, doesn't it? We're suckers for bargains, for getting it the cheap way. And we say, now there must be some other way to fullness of spiritual life than Jesus. And Paul is taking us by the lapels and saying, listen to what you're saying, Christian. There's no other way to fullness of life than Jesus. So fix your eyes upon Jesus. Second thing, he is Lord of all creation. Secondly, he is head of the church. He is head of the church. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 18. And he is head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And you notice the very interesting, it's a wonderful, if you're interested in literature, it's truly beautiful, the parallel that there is here between what he says in verses 15 and 16 and verses 18 and 19. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, through whom all things were created in heaven and earth. He is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. I hope you'll love to think about this, that the Savior you have come to know is not a miniature Savior. He's actually the Lord of all creation. And the marvelous thing Paul is saying is that the one who is the Lord of all creation is also the head of the church. He is the head of the church. Now, how is he the head of the church? Well, clearly he's the head of the church in the sense that he's the Lord of the church. But that's not the thing that interests Paul here. Notice what he says. Just as he'd said in the earlier section, that he is the head of creation because he is the firstborn of creation. He's the one who possesses creation. Jesus is the head of the church, not simply in the sense that he owns the church, but in the sense that he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. See what he's saying? He's saying it's not just that he is the head of the church. He's actually in himself the firstborn, not only over creation, but he's the firstborn to rise from the death that has touched creation because of the fall, in order that in everything he might be preeminent. What was the name of the first man who walked on the moon? Neil Armstrong. Do you remember what he said? One small step for a man, a giant leap for mankind. That's how Paul thinks about the resurrection. One small step out of the tomb for a man. And I suppose spatially he didn't go far when he stepped out of the tomb. But he went a distance that no one else could have gone. He crossed over the borders of death into life. He was raised from the dead by the power of the Father in the grace of the Holy Spirit. And in a sense, we can say that moment is one small step for the man Christ Jesus. But it's a giant leap for the whole church. Because as we saw last time in 1 Corinthians 15, it's his resurrection that guarantees our resurrection. We're so connected in God's purposes that his resurrection from the dead demands our resurrection from the dead, reassures us of our resurrection from the dead. And so he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Now you see what he's saying? He said he's got preeminence in creation because he made it. And now he's saying he has got preeminence in the new creation because he started it. He started it. Don't you love to think about the Son, as it were, watching the resurrection of the dead on the last day, as it were, standing beside his Father and saying to his Father with a smile, "Father, I started that. I started that." And so he adds this, that in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. Now again, those words may seem a little strange to us. Is Paul saying here that all are going to be saved? No, what he's saying is this. And this is why what he says here is connected to the resurrection of Jesus. He says, when the first man fell, when Adam fell, what happened? The first man sinned and brought death into the world through that sin and disintegration, disunity, fragmentation of God's single purpose that this world would display his glory. And now this world is full of cracks and fissures. Nature is red in tooth and claw. The whole creation is groaning in frustration and travail, says Paul in Romans chapter 8. But now in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that which the resurrection of Christ is a preview of, is of the one who created all things in the beginning, reconciling all things, bringing everything together under his lordship. It was originally under the lordship of the first man, Adam. And it held together. And then it was broken, like Humpty Dumpty, and all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. And there is no power in this world that can put this world together again. But Jesus Christ has dealt with the powers that fragmented and smashed this world into smithereens. And as he rises from the dead, he begins the reconciliation of all things. That is, bringing everything under the lordship and the leadership of the second Adam, the last man, Jesus Christ. So that, as Paul says in Philippians 2, the day will come when every single knee will bow to him and every tongue confess, willingly or unwillingly, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I wonder if you do this every month. Do you reconcile your bank statement with your checkbook? We don't all do it, do we? But we should. What are we doing there? We are taking these two things. What we wrote down in our checkbook, you know, that little bit that you keep in the checkbook that you're supposed to write in. And we're taking the bank's account. And we're seeing if we can fit them together, reconcile them. It's not that we are alienated from our banker. it is that we're asking the question, do these two accounts fit together? Paul is saying that's what Jesus Christ is going to do when he reconciles all things finally to himself. He's going to make it fit together finally. And it will become clear that the one who brought all things into creation, who has risen from the death that has been brought into creation, is not only the Lord of creation, but the Lord of history and the Lord of all human destiny. He is justly called the Lord of all. And then in verses 21 to 23 that you'll have to work out at your leisure, he turns and he says, "Now, dear Colossians, I know I've never met you, but in Christ I love you. Now do you see why you don't need to look anywhere else but to Jesus? You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." So don't be scootering around looking for kind of second-hand cheap methods of becoming holy. If he has died and risen again and reigns and has promised to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, look only to him. So he describes what they were in verse 21. He describes what they will be in verse 22, and he describes what they are to remain in verse 23. "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." I think that's such an interesting verb. I mean, what do you need to do in order to make shipwreck spiritually? You just need to shift a little. You know how you say to people, "Would you just shift a little? Just shift a little." But he's saying, if you just shift a little from Jesus, then you miss the whole point of the gospel. Don't shift from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Well, here were these Christians, and they were under some pressure. They must have felt, some of them, that they were making heavy weather of the Christian life, and they were looking for something novel, something new, perhaps something more concrete, something more practical than faith in Jesus. And Paul is saying at the end of the day, there is nothing more practical than faith in Jesus, because anything less than faith in Jesus is less than Jesus, and therefore, by definition, is less. And so I love that famous prayer of Richard of Chichester: "For these three things I pray, to see thee more clearly, to love thee more dearly, and to follow thee more nearly, day by day."